We are continuing our week-by-week study through the Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 12. What's that, Norm? Got one, but thank you for the kindness. Appreciate that. We're in Revelation chapter 12, and the context for what we're doing today and going through this chapter comes from last week in our study, both morning and evening, through chapter 12. And if you have any questions about where we're coming from and you haven't heard last week's messages, go back. They're on the website. You can download them, and you can listen to them, or you can listen to them right on the website. But I want to read chapter 12 again, and we're going to be into it next week. This is a central pivotal text in the Revelation, and actually for the understanding of the Word of God and for the understanding of your life at this point in history or at any point in history. But listen to the Word carefully as I read it, and we will go from there. Chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in the heavens say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Let's pray. Father, what an impressive, power-filled portion of your word. May we come to have a deeper understanding of your word in our place, in the light of the world, word in this world. Grant us wisdom and understanding so that we might leave from here filled with your spirit and filled with knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. There is absolutely no way to avoid the issue of Revelation 12 and the implications of this chapter for us. We are at war. Every single person is involved in this war, and it's not just any war, but a war which supersedes all other wars. It is a cosmic warfare between heaven and hell. Revelation 12 makes it abundantly clear that our warfare on the earth as God's people is against the devil and his host. We received a hint of this earlier in our study of the Revelation, chapter 6, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and hell followed with him. In Revelation 9:11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. In Revelation 11:7, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and will overcome them and kill them. Last time we saw how this war began, and we traced in depth how it has continued throughout history. This cosmic warfare began with rebellion in heaven and burst through to the earth in the garden with Adam and Eve. And from the point of God's promise to the fallen race in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. From that point on, the war has raged between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The devil, with the promised line ever narrowing and becoming more and more focused, and with all of hell engaged in stopping the woman from giving birth to the child who would crush the head of the serpent, with the devil attempting to do all that he can, with attacks coming from without and even coming from within to prevent this promise from coming to pass, and through people at times almost succeeding in obliterating the line of the promised Messiah, such as with Cain and Abel, or with the 70 male descendants of David during Athaliah's destruction of what seemed to be the entire promised line. And thus, it seemed that all hope for a conquest by God over his enemy had been forever destroyed. But lo and behold, one little 6-year-old boy, Joash, is left in the line of promise. And he's snatched away, and he's hidden, and he's raised in the temple. And the line is preserved so that in the fullness of the times, the Son of God would come. You see, despite his most fierce efforts, and despite the appearances of the situation, Satan did not succeed. Christ came, and Christ was victorious on the cross and through the cross. He paid the full price to God that the sins of his people deserve. All of these early verses in the Bible that we looked at especially last time were preparing us for Christ's coming. But although Satan has lost, although Satan has been disarmed, although Satan has been made a public spectacle by Christ, Colossians 2:15, yet, the devil continues to rage. Revelation 11 closes with the seven angels sounding his trumpet and heaven worshiping, shouting out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever." And then there are flashes of lightning and the sounds and the peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Revelation 11, 15 and 19. With this as the backdrop, the amazing 12th chapter of the Revelation opens with a great sign appearing in the heavens. Verse 1. This is the sign of the woman who is about to give birth to the child, verse 2. And we're told that the woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. At the same time, another sign appears in the heavens. But unlike the sign of the woman, this sign is not said to be a great sign. This sign is instead a horrible sign, because it's the sign of the dragon, who in verse 9 we learn is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels were hurled to the earth with him. Why would the devil be portrayed as a dragon? Perhaps it's to give emphasis from the outset of the power and the ferocity and evil and wickedness of our adversary. This is the dragon who lashes his tail in fury, who sweeps away the third of the stars. This is the dragon who stands before the woman who's about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment that her child is born. Verse 4. What is the fury of the devil all about? Did you ever think about this? Why would a being, a created being, have such immense, such intense fury? It's all about the child. It's the fury that the Christ has made it. The Christ has come. And it's the fury that he could not prevent the coming of Christ. Every assault of the devil is intended to stop the plan of God. But despite all of his efforts, he doesn't stop a thing. But as we'll see, instead of admitting defeat, the devil shifts the focal point of his rage and his fury so that in his defeat, in stopping the male child, he turns and he makes war with the rest of the woman's children. Verse 17. And thus, we're presented with the main combatants in this cosmic, all-encompassing plan, an all-encompassing war. There is the woman, there is the dragon, the devil, and there is the male child, and the rest of the woman's children. So let's look at this a bit more in detail. Listen to Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. This warfare is fierce. First mentioned as a combatant in this warfare is the woman, who is one of the two direct targets of the dragon. Now, these verses are clearly symbolic because this is a woman clothed with the sun, clothed with the moon, clothed with 12 stars as a crown on her head. She is then, you see, a glory-filled woman about to give birth to her child. This woman is the church, the redeemed people of God through whom the promise will come. She is the redeemed community, which spans history, which goes back to the garden, because the first members of the redeemed community are what? They are its first sinners. She is Eve, who named her son Seth, the substitute for Abel. Would he, Seth, be the promised seed? She is Sarah, with Isaac, who brought laughter. That's what the name Isaac means, laughter. Was laughter enough for Isaac to be the promised seed? She is Leah, whose fourth son is Yehuda, Judah, who made praise to the Lord, the word from her lips. That's what it means, Judah. Praise the Lord. What happened to the first of her three sons? She is also every godly mother through whom the promise continued, straight through to that young virgin named Mary, born at the time between the times, the time that Paul would call in Galatians 4:4, yet the fullness of the times. She is that girl who cried out in wonder to the angel who announced to her that she would give birth to the Messiah. How can this be? And was answered in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, with the same words given to Sarah in Genesis 18:14, when she wondered how it could be that she could have a child. And the words are these: absolutely nothing. Literally, there is no word that is impossible with God. And so the promised child comes forth. But there's yet more. The church, which began in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament church, finds its fullness in the new covenant. For the church, you see, is all of God's chosen people from both the Old and New Testament. In Galatians 3:29, we read that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Old and New Covenant are brought together as the redeemed bride of Christ. And this is the woman, crowned with 12 stars, as indeed the New Jerusalem carries the names of both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Just take a look at Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. The focus of the fierce warfare is the male child, verse 2, who takes the center stage in the dragon's battle against the woman, that is, against the church. This child is the one the dragon wants destroyed and the dragon wants dead. But to destroy the child, he must destroy the line that from which the child, the promised child, comes. Last week we traced in depth the seed that would come. That is the line of the child. We traced it from the garden straight through to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And friends, it is amazing that even with all the fierce rage of the dragon, the promised child, by the opening chapter of the New Testament, was going to make it. And then the dragon, through King Herod, had every child under 2 killed in Bethlehem, because the Herod knew and the dragon knew that the child was going to be born in Bethlehem. It was going to be born to Joseph, the earthly father of that child, who comes in at this point in the story. And he's told clearly in a message from the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, in the midst of a battle that's raging around this child that he did not father, he is told, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to your home, because her child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit." And he is then told, "Call him Yeshua, Jesus, because he it is who will save his people from their sins." The promised seed of the woman is identified without any ambiguity. The child is Jesus. He is the Savior. He it is who will defeat the serpent. He it is who will save his people from their sins. The final figure in this war is the arch enemy, the antagonist. It is none other than the ferocious, monstrous, enraged dragon. Listen to how he's introduced in Revelation 12, 3 and 4. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born." Further on, in verse 9 of chapter 12, we are told unambiguously who this dragon is. We read, "The great dragon was hurled down," that ancient serpent, taking you right back to the opening chapters of Genesis, "called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." This dragon is none other than the devil. The portrait of the devil in verses 3 and 4 has him decked out with 7 crowns, while the woman has the glory and the fullness of Israel and the church. The devil is said to have 7 crowned heads. This is a picture of his world domination. He is an imposter king. He is waging war to subject his followers, gaining a following of all who are impressed by brute power and by the lies of a mock king. He is, as we just read, the one who has led the whole world astray. Now hear that again. He is the one who has led the whole world astray. And we, you know, at times you marvel, you read histories. If you're interested, you should be interested in history. And when you read it, You read of a Hitler or a Stalin who can lead an entire nation astray, and then nations after nations as they come under the power of his tyrannical leadership. It's nothing compared to the one whom they served, who leads the whole world. That is, all who did not and would not and would not give themselves to Christ led them all astray. The devil stands crowned in the defiance of an impostor who claims world dominion, not by any rightful authority, but as the one who has usurped everything that he has, and who desires world conflict, who desires heavenly conflict in order to gain his full purposes. And he will stop at nothing, even though he knows that he will be stopped. The devil is furious. John sees him as a monstrous, fiery red dragon standing in front of the woman, lashing his tail to and fro. This is verse 4. The woman is in pain because she's in labor. We'll see further on in our study of Revelation 12 more of the dragon's design on the woman and her child. But for now, we can see that the dragon, having failed to obliterate the line of the promised child, the dragon is now waiting to destroy the child himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in verse 5, the moment for which he has been waiting, for which he's been trying to prevent, it occurs. The woman gives birth to a male child, whom we are told is to be the world ruler. Specifically, it says he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, verse 5. And this immediately, what? It takes us back to Psalm 2, which is a great messianic psalm. It's all about the Messiah, and which declares in verses 7 through 9, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall rule them with an iron scepter. And these words also take us to another great messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 2, that declares that the promised Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies with the scepter of his strength. And Jesus then fills out the picture for us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, by applying all of this to himself, quoting Psalm 2, but this time extending that power of the scepter rule to all, it says, who overcome and do his will to the end. That's Revelation 2, 26. This is the kingly child the dragon seeks to destroy. But the dragon is not successful in destroying the child. There is protection for the woman and for the child. And this is what we read in verse 5. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Protection. Once again, as it has been throughout history, this dragon, the serpent, called the devil, called Satan, is thwarted in his nefarious plan and plot to destroy the child. He and his minions are raging against heaven, but they are, it says, quote, not strong enough and are defeated. That's verses 7 and 9. We'll come to that next week. In his rage and in his fury at this thwarting, he turns and he goes after the woman. As we read in verse 13, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman, we read in verse 14, was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half time to be kept out of the serpent's reach. In rage, in verses 15 and 16, the devil yet still tries to go after the woman, but he's thwarted. He's thwarted, you see, yet again. And so, in defeat and in ever-deepening fury and frustration and ferocity, the devil turns from the woman and her child and makes war against the rest of the woman's children. And John describes who that is. All of those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Friends, this is what we now face. It is war against hell. It is a war that has existed from the beginning of time. It is a war that involves each and every person. It is a war that continues until the devil is defeated for one last time, experiencing his final and his total destruction when, as Romans 16:20 puts it, Satan will be crushed under our feet, under the feet of all who are God's people. Tonight we're going to see the significance of the wilderness into which the woman fled and which God had prepared a place for her. And next time we're going to see more of the final stages of the dragon's assault on his king, on the king and on the kingdom, and upon those who love the king. But for now, I want to close with a few thoughts which leap out at us about how we are to live with faith and confidence in the midst of such fierce and ferocious satanic warfare. First of all, you must never forget that our battle is against principalities and powers. It's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. In this war, Satan, it says, leads the whole world astray and seeks to rule all the world with a usurped authority that he wields through his banished demonic host and using the sheer power of what? It's fascinating in our age right now, the sheer power of terror. Don't forget who is the real power behind the terrorism of the 21st century, crushing the hearts and minds of the whole world. It's Satan. Don't ever forget that the devil is behind all the tyranny and all the bloodshed and all the terror. From the garden of God till the final trumpet sounding the return of Jesus Christ, the devil's rule, his rule, seeks to be universal. And all those who do not know Jesus Christ are in submission to and serving the devil. There is no one exempt in our day. Whether it's Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Idi Amin, Ahmadinejad, you name it, and the devil will claim it. They're under his rule. This is the war. But remember, Christ is sovereign. It's Jesus who is the rightful king. It's Jesus who reigns even now, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Christ alone is your hope. Secondly, the godly in Christ shall indeed suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. There are consequences for God's people in a war such as this. The godly in Christ shall indeed suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Those are the consequences. The devil, enraged and having been thwarted at every step, now wages war against you, against us, against those who belong to Jesus Christ. And we see this principle. It's repeated over and over again in history, in the lives of God's people. Friends, as we stand up for God, as we stand against the principalities and powers, we are going to find ourselves targeted. We're going to find ourselves tyrannized by the one with 10 horns and 7 crowns, the one who tries to take to himself complete and total power. Knowing this, let us nonetheless live and die by faith. Let us live and die by the word of God. Look at Peter for an example. He was remanded into the custody of the satanic Jewish leadership shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He could easily have compromised. He could easily have capitulated to their demands. He could easily have gone safely on his way, whistling a tune and a nice psalm tune to chant to all day long. Instead, he replied to their demands, "I rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake." Acts 5:41. How do we face the fury that comes against us? Ephesians 6:13 makes it simple. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground." But then he says, after you've done everything, what now? Stand. Stand your ground. And when you finish standing, stand. Number three, God's people in this war are protected. I don't want to pretend it's health, wealth, and prosperity. I don't want to let you leave here and think that believing in Jesus makes all only good things come your way. But I want you to understand, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of ferocity, in the midst of your own tenacity as you submit yourself to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, that you're protected. God's people are protected. Will our lives be filled with adversity? Of course they will. Will there be troubles and troublemakers seeking to harm us? Of course there will. But Christ stands guard over his church, and Christ will not let his people be snatched from him. He declares in John 10:27-30, and I'm just going to sum it up with these words, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall ever be able to snatch them out of my hand." No matter what happens, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are safely protected in his hands. We are safe in Christ. Even in the midst of the war, we have a place of shelter prepared for us. You know what our shelter is? No, it's who our shelter is. Our shelter is Christ. But you know something else? Our shelter is also the church. It's also the church. It is the shelter that Christ, the church, by the way, is that shelter which Christ, our fortress and our strong tower, has provided for his people during their sojourn in the wilderness. It is, as Revelation 12:6 states, and as we'll see tonight, the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of. It's the church. Number four. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. I said earlier about the church that I'm sure you remember this because it's an interesting idea. The first members of the redeemed community are its first sinners. I was, of course, referring to Adam and Eve. Alone, lost, dead in sin, they call upon the name of the Lord. They have a child, it says, with the help of the Lord. And from the depths of sin, they are given new life and begin what will become, in the fullness of the times, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with a day of very small things. Two people dead in sin, redeemed by the blood of the coming Lamb of God. What an encouragement this is for us. Now just think about this. If there's room in heaven for Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God while walking daily in his very glory-filled presence, is there not room for you? Do you think you're too sinful? Perhaps there are some of you sitting here that think, "Well, I'm just too simple for heaven, to ever enter into heaven." Do you ever think, "I'm just too rotten of a person to receive mercy and salvation"? I hear that from people all the time. There's probably someone, at least someone, thinking that here today. Listen, friends, Christ's salvation is for you because it's for sinners, rotten sinners, vile sinners, just as it was for them. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Do it, and do it now, and taste of the mercy and the grace of Jesus. You can taste of that instantaneously, from rottenness to royalty. You can be born again in the twinkling of an eye. Don't give up on life because your life has been rough. Don't give up on life, especially even if your life has been horrible or your sins have been so deep you can't even look at yourself in the mirror without being reviled. God is there, and He's there for you. He's ready to raise you up. He's ready to turn the worst of us into His precious children and His spotless bride. So turn to Him today in repentance and faith. Number five. The final point for us this morning was best said by Job. Now I know that You are sovereign. Job 42, verse 1. Job said this at the end of all of the satanic fury of hell that had been hurled against him, that more than had been hurled at any other person other than the what would be in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was designed to destroy his faith in God, and it never did. While all hell broke loose around Job, he remained confident. Remember that? He remained confident in God. Listen to him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he's speaking about the death of his children, of a business venture that was the greatest possibly in the ancient world. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In another place, he says, how can I accept blessing without accepting such difficulty? And yet again, I know that my Redeemer lives. Verses 6 and 14 of Revelation 12 make it clear that even through the darkest troubles, God is sovereign and the devil's evils are not unreachable by God. Friends, God is sovereign in this war. And God is the victor of this war. We know our Redeemer lives. And as Job goes on to say, by the way, in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Friends, the point of this chapter is simple. The church and the world are in a relentless war. Each on opposite sides of something greater than a war between the church and the world. Each on opposite sides of the cosmic war of history. The war between God and the devil. The war between heaven and hell. The war between Christ and Satan. The war that is the final war. This helps us to explain the intensity and the relentlessness of the evil that we face in our warfare. There is no escaping the evil and the terror. Friends, you have to come to grips with that at some point. I see people leaving the church because it's too difficult for them, and they go out and they think it's going to be easier out there on their own, alone, facing troubles that will escalate without the protection and blessing of the church. There is no escaping the evil. There is no escaping the terror. The war is here now. The war is intense. The war is escalating. And that having been said, God's people are safe in this war. God is holding us in the palms of His hands. We are, as He says, the apple of His eye. We are, as He says again, His spotless bride. We are, He calls us, His church, His called out ones. And Jesus reassures us when He says, no one will ever be able to snatch you out of my hands. Why? Because Jesus wants us to be encouraged. Encouraged to stand firm in Him. Encouraged to persevere in our lives through Him and our ministry as the, what? Remember 11? As in our ministry as the two witnesses until the final day. Trusting Him no matter what comes our way. Friends, our sovereign God has won. And He is with us through every battle that we will ever face in this war. He will guide us. He will protect us. And at the end, He will receive us into glory. As it says in Jude 24, that on the last day, He will receive us into His presence, blameless and great and with great joy. This is our hope, friends. This is the reality. Having been sealed and saved in Christ, we will get there. So as Ephesians 6:13 says, stand your ground. And after you've done everything, you know what that means? After you've gotten to the point where you say, I can't do it anymore. I am going to give up. After you have done everything, keep standing. Let's pray.